All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read again the last three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We find ourselves this morning in a section of God's Word that we normally refer to as the pastoral epistles. These epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and the little letter of Titus, were written to men who had particular responsibilities over churches. And they specifically address, by the Apostle Paul, how the affairs of the church are to be conducted. Now, oftentimes we are faced with a question, and many people have raised this question. I've raised it. I'm sure you have as well, as to what should the church look like? What is the structure? What model should we use for the New Testament church? What is the pattern? Oftentimes many have said, well, we ought to take the church as we see it in the book of Acts as our pattern of form and organization for the New Testament church. Well, the problem with taking the church as we find it in Acts as our pattern is that the central feature of that church was apostles. Everything in the book of Acts, as far as the church is concerned, centered around the office of the apostle. And we do not find that office in existence in our day. Secondly, others, those of the Pentecostal bent, have said what we ought to take as our model, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And you, of course, are probably familiar with those chapters dealing with the excess and abuse of spiritual gifts that were being practiced in the church in Corinth. And they will make a strong case that that should be the model of the New Testament church. May I point out to you that the central feature of that church model, if we were to take it as our model, is the office of prophet. That was the office that was primarily set forth as being the important office in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Now, there are those among our Pentecostal brethren who would make a case that the office of prophet still is ongoing in our day. I'll say this, I've never met one. And the more I have looked at the ones they say are, I'm more convinced that there are not ones in our day. I'm not ruling out the possibility that God might raise up men, and there are certain historical periods in the past. I read of a man back in the days of the Scottish Covenanters that comes as close as being a New Testament prophet as anyone I can possibly find. And I believe it'd be hard to say that man was anything other than whatever it was talking about as a prophet. But in other words, my point is if we take the book of Acts or the book of 1 Corinthians as setting forth the model, the pattern of how the church is to look and appear as far as its organizational structure, that we must in both cases leave out what was the central feature of both of those forms or patterns. One, apostle. Two, prophet. I say that it seems much more reasonable to me, and I think it is a much more reasonable to approach, is that if we are to search for our pattern or our model of the New Testament church, that we would do better to look for it in the pages of these pastoral epistles. These letters that Paul wrote specifically for the purpose, addressing the very issue in question of how things ought to be done in the local church. Now, the book of Acts was not specifically written for that purpose. Yes, it does cover those things, incidentally, but it was basically, as the title says, the Acts of the Apostles. It's the history of the apostolic age. And, of course, it does impinge upon the springing up of the New Testament church, and we would not deny that it has nothing to say to us about the form and function of the New Testament church, especially, as we see in Acts, the fact that the church is an evangelistic organization. It's to spread and grow. Neither do we deny that 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 has nothing to say, you know, it doesn't have something to say to us in our day about the nature of the church. That in fact we are, as it emphasizes, a body. members of one another, and each member dependent upon each other. Yes, those things are certainly true, as true of their church as it is of ours. But if we're going to look for specific direction of how the affairs of the church should be conducted, it would seem to me to be far more reasonable to give special weight to these epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and the epistle of Titus, because they were written specifically for that purpose. To tell men like Timothy and Titus how the affairs of the church should be conducted. I can give you an example of what I'm talking about. One is the office of deacon. We read earlier in reading all of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy that very in great detail does he go into the qualifications of those who should serve in the office of deacon. Now, if we were to go back to the book of Acts, you would have a hard, hard time proving that there even was such an office in the church in the days of Acts. Now, I certainly believe that those seven men that were set apart to serve tables in Acts chapter 6 is what deacons are all about. And I would say, yes, those are the first deacons. But you will never find an office called the office of deacon anywhere in the book of Acts. What you find referred to in the book of Acts is that whenever they would send letters to the church in Jerusalem or something of that nature, it's always to the apostles and elders. Never do you find the term deacon used in the sense of an office in the book of Acts. But it's clear from the pastoral epistles that it was God's intent that there be men who function as deacons in the church, and there we have Acts chapter 6 to give us the pattern for what their work is all about. Okay, you follow my logic? In other words, you would be at a loss if you took the book of Acts as your pattern. I don't think you would have deacons in your church if you limited it to that. Well, let's go on and look very closely at our text, especially at verse 15. I want you to notice that, first of all, Timothy is concerned, or Paul is concerned, that Timothy understand that there is this thing called, as he calls it in the middle of verse 15, the house of God. He said, I'm learning this that you would know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, may I point out to you that the term that is translated here, house, can also be translated household. And you will notice in some of your more modern translations, that's precisely how they translate it. It's not talking about a physical building, you understand, or a structure, but it is talking about a family. As we would say, you might say, your household. The IRS or the Census Bureau wants to know how many people do you have in your household. They're not interested in your house, the building, the structure. They're interested in your family relationships. And so it is that he is concerned that Timothy understand that this thing we call the church is in fact the house or the household of Almighty God. It was built by God. It was designed by God. It is inhabited by God. It is God's house. And therefore the church, as the household of God, must find in Him its greatest object of interest and concern, its very reason for existence. That's what it's here for. It's God's house. That means that the work of the church is not primarily to reform social institutions. Incidentally, the church and its work may get involved with that sort of thing, but that's not what we're here for, to straighten out the mess of society that's around us. It is not primarily the work of the church to be a welfare agency to take care of the poor. We may do that incidentally. And may I say, it's not even primarily the reason for the church's existence to meet your needs or my needs. This is the household of God, over which God and God alone presides. It's His house. And He has invited us, His redeemed people, to reside in His household. But He is the owner. He's the head. He's the master of that house.
And you and I, by the good pleasure of the master of this household, we have very gracious accommodations, very gracious provisions. But my friend, we must never be so presumptuous as to suppose that the house belongs to us, or that we have the right to demand thus and thus. It is God's household. Therefore, in other words, as the church is being defined here in this verse, the very first way that the apostle does it to his son in the faith, Timothy, is to remind him that the church is first and foremost of all God's household. Now, if that's true, it would then follow that there is an acceptable, as opposed to an unacceptable, behavior or mode of conduct that is to be exhibited or to be manifested in his house. In fact, if we look at the context, that's precisely the logic of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I'm hoping, Timothy, to come to you shortly. In other words, if I came to you, I could tell this stuff to you in person by word of mouth. But if I'm delayed for some reason or another, I'm writing these things to you already so that you will know, in verse 15, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Does it not follow that if this is God's house, his household, that there is then a behavior, a form of behavior that is acceptable, and there's also a form of behavior that's not acceptable? That's very clear from our text. Now, what this is calling our attention to is that there is something very peculiar, very unique about the gathering, the assembling of the saints of God. That's a unique situation. Attention has to be given to our conduct at those kinds of gatherings simply because the gathering of the church creates a situation that is quite unlike any other situation that exists anywhere else out there in the world. You understand that? God is concerned how we behave ourselves when we come together as an assembly of believers. Because that's a unique situation. It has nothing to do with the physical situation. Whether we meet in a nice, comfortable, air-conditioned building like this, or whether we meet in a clearing out in the woods. It has absolutely nothing to do with whether we sit on nice, cushy pews, or whether we sit on some logs. It has nothing to do with whether we sing to the sound of a pipe organ, or whether we sing to a pitch pipe. It has nothing to do with the physical surroundings. It has everything to do with the fact that it is God's household. It's God's house. And what goes on in these gatherings reflects upon God. It reflects our opinion of God. It reflects our estimation of God. Let me give you an illustration. Now, one standard of conduct might be quite appropriate in my home. I mean, you come out in my home, you won't take your shoes off, pop them up, that's just fine with me. We eat fried chicken, we use our hands, you know, that's quite all right. But if you were in the White House, another form of conduct or behavior is demanded because of whose house it is. Do you understand? It's a different situation. And therefore, what is acceptable in one situation may be completely unacceptable in another. And similarly, the standard of conduct in God's household must be compatible with him whose house it is. The question then is really not what's acceptable to me in my house. You say, well, in my house, we do it like this. That's not a question. This isn't my house. This is God's house. You say, well, over in my house, we do it this way. It's not a question. It's not your house either. It's God's house. You say, well, let's take a vote. Let's vote on how we all do it and think it ought to be done. That's not even the question. We don't have a vote. This is God's house. It's His household. He's the one who sets the standard. He's the one who tells us what is the norm of our conduct. You'll notice that this whole little epistle has a great deal to do about the conduct of people in His church. He tells us earlier about the conduct of men in the church. He tells us a little later about the conduct of women in the church. And by the way, ladies, you have some special things said to you. It's not said to the men. You can get all huffy and puffy about that, but that's just tough. That's His house. He's the one who says what's supposed to be done, what's not supposed to be, what's acceptable and what's not. You cry women's lib all you want, but that won't change it. It's His house. You come over my house, and you don't follow my standard of behavior, I'll kick you out. You say, you're a terrible person doing that. That's fine, okay. It's my house. I have a standard of behavior I expect of those that come to my house, just as you have a standard of behavior of those that come to your house. God has a standard of behavior of those that He expects when they gather and become His household, a family gathering. He has family rules. Now, that brings up some questions. Some questions that we just soon not think about, I trust, but I think we better. First question, is our conduct here in this place, when we gather as saints gather, that's really what we're talking about. We're not talking about this building. We're talking about the assembling of the saints of God. That's the household of God. Not talking about a building, you understand. We're talking about people. His people. His family. When God's family gathers, is our conduct in that situation conditioned by the recognition that it's God's household? Does our behavior, our conduct, reflect the fact that we are intensely concerned and cognizant that God's here? Do we assemble with the determination that this assembly, this gathering, has the very highest priority in our lives? I mean by that, it's more important than my business. It's more important than who's playing on TV today in the football game. It's more important than going to see Mom and Dad, although we may go see Mom and Dad sometimes, but you understand what I'm saying, that are we demonstrating that coming together as God's household has the absolute highest priority in our life? And if it doesn't, my friend, don't think that people around us are fools. That they don't pick up, that our children don't pick up on that fact. Do we assemble with the determination that this house demands our greatest interest in life? That we are in fact more interested in what goes on here than what goes on any other place on this planet? Can that truly be said of you and I? Do we assemble with the determination that what goes on here in the gathering of this household commands our greatest respect? more so than any other thing we might attend, any other gathering that we might be in, anywhere else out there in the world. Do we assemble with the determination that this gathering calls for our highest and our best conduct, because we are gathering in the presence of God in a unique and a peculiar way. Do those who come into our assembly from without, do they immediately sense that this is the most important thing in our lives? Do they? And do they sense it? Because they see it reflected in what we do and what we act and how we conduct ourselves. Now, these are interesting questions but this strikes to the very heart of the matter that Paul was concerned that Timothy impress upon these churches, that they are the household of God, that this is not some man-made, man-imposed little rules or regulations, that it's this way because God's here. And we must conduct ourselves appropriately in the presence of God. I've heard people sometimes, Kenny, you may know what I'm talking about, get up to sing, and they say, well, I haven't had time to work on this very much, but you know, it's just for the Lord. You know, I'll do the best I can. It's for the Lord. Well, my friend, whatever you do for the Lord ought to be the very best thing that you can possibly do. If ever you're going to do a good job, if ever you're going to exhibit some responsibility about what we do, it ought to be when we do it for the Lord, right? And oh, my friend, we have so many good things here at Maranatha, but oh, we can be so lax along these lines, and you and I know, we all know what we're talking about. We're all guilty of it. Keep in mind that, in a way, I'm so delighted that we are not slaves to tradition and formalism. That's not what I want to see, and I don't think any of you want to see the same thing. The most formal situation I've ever been to is a funeral. I mean, the dead guy laying there, you know, he doesn't, you don't have a hard time him getting out of line. You ever notice that? He's so formal looking, but he's just dead as a doornail. You got a bunch of corpses out there. It's not hard to be proper. Not hard to have the right form, you know, but everything's just dead as a doornail. Corinth was an interesting situation. There were all sorts of bad, wild things going on at Corinth. But my friend, the point at Corinth was there's folks alive there. You got life, you're going to have problems. So like having kids, you're going to have problems when you've got live kids on your hands. Well, that's the way it is in the church. But oh, that we keep these things in our mind. Well, let's go on. We've got to leave this behind because that's not the only term that Paul uses here. He calls it, first of all, the house or the household of God. The second thing he calls it is the church of the living God. Now, what does he mean by this term church? You probably know that it's a Greek word, ecclesia or ekklesia, depending on how you want to pronounce it, that means literally to call out. And it, back in classical Greek usage, referred to a called out assembly, a congregation. And the term assembly or congregation was quite often translated back in the Septuagint by this term ekklesia. So, you may be wondering for a moment, is the assembling of the saints, is that indeed a Christian duty? Well, first of all, we have a very clear-to-the-point verse over in Hebrews that tells us to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much more the more as you see the day approaching. We are told quite clearly not to forsake the assembling of the saints, but I would point out to you that the very meaning of the word implies that we must assemble, or else we have the absurdity of an assembly
That's what church means, an assembly that never assembles. A congregation, another possible meaning of the term, that never congregates. How can you be an assembly if you do not assemble? How can you be a church unless you come together? That is very plainly the meaning here. Now, some would say, oh, but I belong to the universal church. I belong to the invisible church of Christ. Well, let me hasten to say that I certainly believe there is such a thing as the invisible universal church of Christ. Okay, chase this rabbit too far. But let me just point out to you a couple of things. First of all, the term churches, that is church used in the plural, is quite biblical. You'll find letters written to the churches in Galatia. Or we would refer to the churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey. There is a sense in which there are individual churches, seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we know from 1 Corinthians and other passages, Ephesians, that the church is the body of Christ, right? But I would have you notice that it is unbiblical to talk about bodies, plural. The scriptures never refer to churches as bodies. In fact, Ephesians 4, verse 4 is quite specific in pointing out there is one body. Now, in our familiar use of speech, we may talk about bodies of believers here and bodies of believers here, but let's be quite clear. Christ does not have a body over here, body over here, body over here. He has one body. And yet each of these churches, plural, are his body. Now, you say, explain that. How can you explain such a thing? The only way I can explain it is in saying that there must, in some sense, be a mystical union, just as there is a mystical, unseen, hidden, mysterious union between the believer and his Lord, there is also a mystical union between those all saints who are in that body, both past, present, and future. We were going to sing, Linda mixed it this morning, and that's her prerogative. She's having to fill in on the spur of the moment here. But the church is one foundation. There's a verse in that little hymn that speaks about that, in mystic, sweet communion with those saints that have gone before. That's the only way I can understand and put together this thing is, yes, there is an invisible union, mystical union of all believers, the entire body of Christ, as we would say. But let me hasten to say that as true as that might be, that is not what Paul is addressing here in this letter. Paul is not talking about your conduct in some invisible church. If you're in the invisible church, I dare say the conduct probably doesn't matter that much. He's talking about the problems of conduct when the visible church gathers, when a local body of believers assemble themselves together. And his words here make no sense in any other sense than that. Yet in even, and I think this perhaps makes it even more astounding, is that perhaps I could understand that this mystical, invisible, universal church is God's household, Christ's body. But it becomes clear then that Paul is referring to the individual assemblies as God's household, Christ's body. That it is, as our Master said, that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. That in a spiritual sense, he's present in our assembly. That it is, as John saw in the book of Revelation, the seven churches represented as seven candlesticks and Christ walking in the midst of those candlesticks. That he is not off out yonder, detached from his people, but that he is immediately present in the assemblies of his people. Therefore, my friend, that this assembly you see then is not a human organization. It's not a club. It's not a fraternity. It's not a lodge. It's not a social organization. It's not a cheap alternative for those who can't afford the country club. It does not exist to promote certain political or social agendas, nor to advance the names or the interests, or much less the prosperity of those who come and assemble therein. It's God. It's His church, the church of the living God. We haven't come together to commemorate some past far-off event that happened back there years ago, and we come together to celebrate something that's dead and gone and almost forgotten, and we simply meet together to keep the memory of it present. But my friend, it is the living God that we have come together to worship. The God who acted in His great acts of judgment and, of course, His great acts of redemption. That's the God we come to worship. Listen to a letter. Arthur Pink, we all know good old A.W. Pink, wrote to a friend, a man by the name of Lowell Green. He said these words, "Greetings in the holy and blessed name of the Lord, the one before whom the exalted seraphim bow, veiling their faces in His ineffable presence, and cry, Holy, holy, holy. And the one we should ever approach with lowliness and reverence. But oh, how little of that holy reverence do we behold in the so-called, quote-unquote, public worship of the day. Why, even the heathen conduct themselves with more decency and decorum when they pay homage to their false gods. And the more we associate with the whitewashed religionists of this degenerate age, the more shall we be affected and infected with their lightness and levity." Now, he wrote those words on August the 19th, 1934. You can well imagine what he might have to say to us today. Well, let me hurry, because there is yet a third characterization of the church in this one verse. For Paul not only declares that we are the household of God, that we are the church of the living God, but he also says that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. A pillar, of course, is that which supports something. If you look around, you can see that the roof is just not hanging up here in space. There's some pillars maybe hidden in the wall, but there's something holding the roof up. Your house has them in the wall. You may call them studs or boards or two-by-fours, but might as well use the term pillar, as they so often did in their ancient buildings. They used pillars. It's that which supports something, holds it up. And, of course, the word ground here, or another word, foundation, is literally what it means, is that which the pillar rests upon. And so that if we have a firm foundation, a solid foundation, a movable foundation, and a pillar built upon that foundation, we have a firm support. And I think primarily that is what Paul is implying by these verses. That the church, the New Testament church, is to be that which supports the truth of God in this fallen world. And I mean by that we are to contend for the truth, in the sense that Jude wrote, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is, we are to promote the truth, advance the truth. But that's not all that a pillar did in those days, and not all the pillars do, I suppose, in our day. But back in their day, there was another quite prominent use of pillars, and that was for the use of information. Oftentimes, a pillar would be placed, as we would say, a monument or a marker, but they would use a pillar to commemorate, for instance, a battle that took place on a particular spot. Or sometimes there would be a pillar out in front of a building, and on that pillar would be the offices that were inside, giving the information, direction. Sometimes there were pillars out in front of these pagan temples telling you whose God this was that was being worshipped inside this building. And so it is that pillars also were used for the purposes of disseminating information. And I would say, I think, as we think about what the church is in this day, that of all things is what we're to be busy at. Holding forth the word of life. It's as if on top of this foundation and this pillar, there is a lamp letting the light of the gospel out into the world. Not only that the world might be exposed to the truth of God's word, but you and I in the church, growing in grace and knowledge of that word as well. My point is, as he said earlier, this is the church of the living God. We're not here to commemorate some dumb idol. We're here to worship the God who speaks. Who not only spoke, but speaks. And therefore, as Paul characterizes the church here, we're the pillar in the ground of what? The truth. And that is why we put such emphasis upon the exposition of God's word. That's what we're here for. This is God who is speaking. Not just who has spoken in times past, but who still speaks to us in his word today. And that we need that word. We're desperate. We may not know it, but we ought to be and understand that we're desperately needing that word if we are to grow in this grace. Above all else, my friend, that is our business, to proclaim God's truth. Now you say, what truth? I mean, 1 and 1 equals 2 is true. Are we to be here to give the world a good lesson in mathematics? That capitalism is a superior form of economics than communism is true, but is that the truth? Well, I have you note that in the very next verse, that Paul more or less defines what truth he's talking about. Oh, this is a sermon in itself, and you know when I say that, I'm just about ready to preach one, but I'll try to withhold that tendency. But I have you notice that what verse 16 is doing, there's a connection here. Verse 16 is saying definitely what the truth is, that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of. What specific truth? Well, he calls it here this mystery. We're to be in the mystery business. You understand that? That's what we're supposed to be. We're in the mystery business. We are to declare to the world God's mystery, a mystery that is here called the mystery of godliness. What is that mystery? God was manifest in the flesh. God became flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. The word justified sometimes is used in the sense of vindicated, and I think that's how it's used here. That yes, in the flesh, you would have said, is this man God? Well, he doesn't look like God. He looks sort of lonely. No beauty in him that we should desire, but Christ's claims to who he was were vindicated in the Spirit, and especially in the resurrection from the dead. He was seen of angels, or literally he was unveiled, revealed to angels, and speaking, I think, of his triumphant reentry into glory, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on out there in the world. This was not just something he came to do and hoping it'd turn out all right, but yes, men believed on him and then finally received up into glory. There is a little synopsis of the gospel, my friend. That's what you and I are to be in the business of upholding and promoting and disseminating in this world. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is called here the mystery of godliness. Because, my friend, this is how people become godly. They believe these facts. Isn't that strange? No wonder it's called a mystery. You want to go to heaven? You say, well, tell me how I can go to heaven. Tell me, give me a commandment that I can keep. Give me a duty that I can perform. No, my friend, I want to give you some facts. You better believe. You want to go to heaven. You want to be godly? Then believe these things. Isn't that strange? It's not a matter of ascending, as Paul said in Romans 10, who shall ascend or who shall descend. It's rather pointing you to the fact that God descended and ascended. What amazing mystery that you and I might become godly through the works of another. Through God becoming flesh. You say, I thought you'd tell me how I can become God. No, he's going to tell you how God became flesh and dwelt among us and lived that holy, perfect life that you and I didn't live, and then went to Calvary's cross and laid it down there for his people that they might have life. My friend, that's the mystery of godliness. That's how you're going to get to glory. Not through doing some command or keeping some commandment. keeping some duty or coming like the rich young ruler, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? But it is through believing in this one who was God in the flesh and in his work for sinners like you and I. So my friend, you hear lost this morning? You say, what hope is there for me? My friend, there's lots of hope. Because we have a Savior who came to save sinners just like you. He came to do exactly what sinners like you needed done. And he offers himself to sinners just like you. Will you not come? Will you not embrace a Savior? Will you not bow to Jesus, God manifested in the flesh? We're going to be on this subject for a few weeks, the nature of the New Testament church, and I hope that you will give these matters a great deal of thought. Look very carefully at what the apostle is impressing us with, our duty to conduct ourselves, behave ourselves properly. For my friend, we are in the household of God. Oh, that gives you a new sense of appreciation, does it not, for what we do here on Sunday morning? For each other? That this is our family. This is our relatives. Have a family reunion this morning. More truth in that than we ever will receive or believe, I'm afraid, in this life. But we'll certainly know the truth of it in that life to come. And therefore, your spiritual condition, my friend, affects me. My spiritual condition affects you. How we ought to be in earnest prayer for one another as the days go by, that we all as one body might grow up, might mature, might manifest as we ought the knowledge of God, He who gave His Son, that we might have life. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's so easy for us to become lackadaisical in our service of Thee, lackadaisical towards the assembling of the brethren. We become flippant in our exercise of Christian duty because we've lost sight of what it's all about. But Father, renew us this morning. Rekindle in our minds the truth of what this thing is. Father, if we're here just to provide good social institutions for society, we have no business being here this morning. There's other organizations doing that much better than we are. If we're here just to relieve the wants and the suffering, the needs of society round about us, we really have no business being here. There's other organizations doing a much better job at that. But Father, remind us that we come together as your people, a family reunion of your household. Oh, what a glorious calling that we, while here on this earth, are now the children of God and can come take our place in your house. But Father, remind us that with that blessing comes responsibility, that ever mindful we must be of whose house this is, that our behavior and our conduct reflect upon our opinion of He who is the head of the house. And may you instill within us, Father, that sense of holy awe and reverence, not just that's put on, not that's manufactured, not that's just dead informal, but a real earnest sense of awe and reverence. Because Thou art a God who is worthy of being adored and revered. Thank you, Father, for that boldness with which we may come to Thee through the blood of Christ. But, O Father, may our boldness not be but presumptuousness. May we remember who you are and who we are.
Help us as a church to be busy about our business, that which you have called us to, of propagating thy word and thy truth in this day, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that our hope would be firmly fixed in him, and that, Father, we have no other weapon, we have no other agenda, no other thing that we come together to do, but to promote the glory of a Savior. So may we be busy about that work here at Maranatha. Help us, assist us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.